Speaking to the Knights of Columbus Council in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, the Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia said these words, "God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world." We need that reminder today because we live in a society where our faith is constantly challenged. Gideon, too, faced huge challenges to his faith in Judges 7, where we pick up our study this morning. His battle was a literal physical battle with a literal physical army as his enemy. Our battle is spiritual and emotional. Yes, physical with illnesses and other issues that we deal with, but the principles are the same, and we can learn from principles of Gideon's life, principles for our battles today in our culture, in our society. If we really believe that God can be trusted, then we will put our faith on the line by standing firm for Him when the world around us opposes God and all He stands for in the Bible. Bold actions are the feet of faith. Faith needs to be put into action, and that's God's call on our lives. Gideon faced his enemy on this plain near Mount Gilboa in northern Israel 3,200 years ago. For the eighth straight year, the Midianites had invaded Israel, this time with an army of 135,000 soldiers, many of them mounted on camels. They raided the fields, stole the crops, carried off the livestock, leaving the Israelites living in dens and caves and struggling for their very survival. God called Mr. Average, unheroic Gideon, to stand up to the Midianites with all their power. And God calls Mr. and Mrs. Average, unheroic Christian today, to stand up for God in our society. But biblical boldness needs God's encouragement, first of all, this morning. Look at verses 9 through 12. "Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah your servant down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp.' So he went with Purah his servant down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." The Midianites were camped in this valley below the hill of Moreh. The soldiers were like locusts covering the plain. There were so many camels, it was like trying to count the sand on the seashore. Gideon is feeling overwhelmed by the challenge. This is his viewpoint. How can you even look at this situation and figure out what to do? Do you ever feel overwhelmed by the challenge you face, your situation in life? It's hard to be bold when your head is barely above water and it's going under for the third time. It's hard to be bold when you're desperately trying to keep your job. Your loved ones are sick and the bills are mounting up. It's hard to be bold when your friends laugh and tease you because you don't do the things that they do. Who does God think He is calling us to be bold under those circumstances? God doesn't understand our situation, we think. He doesn't have to go through this like we're going through. So we need God's encouragement if we're going to step out and do something beyond our ability to do, if we're going to handle the situation which we face. Look at verses 13 and following. "When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend, and he said, Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and it turned it upside down so that the tent fell lay flat. And his friend answered and said, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed in worship. God tells Gideon at the outset, if you are afraid, if you're afraid, yes, if you are afraid, Gideon, then go down to the enemy camp and I will encourage you. Say what? If I'm afraid of the enemy, why am I going closer to the enemy to get encouraged? That's illogical. But Gideon and his armor bearer sneak down at night to one of the sentry posts on the outskirts of the army. Tents like these Bedouin tents were commonly used in ancient times. Of course, they didn't have the truck parked outside. God is giving Gideon his fourth sign this morning. He's already given him three signs to let him know that he's with him in this situation. Now he's giving him his fourth sign. Isn't God good? We doubt, we're afraid, we struggle. And God gives us those little signs in our lives just to let us know He's with us, He's taking us through, we'll be all right. What has God done in your life? Some little tangible sign that says, yes, God, I know You're with me today. I know You're with me in this situation. Well, God will give Gideon a sign through these pagan soldiers. God sometimes uses even non-believers to encourage us in Him. Has He done that in your life? The army was overwhelming. Even to sneak close enough to hear this dream took courage on his part. We may have to take some steps of faith in our lives before we even get the encouragement from God. God isn't going to give Gideon the encouragement while he's still 5 miles away from the enemy sitting in his camp, comfortable and safe. God doesn't give Gideon the encouragement until he's all the way down there right next to the enemy camp. That's when God gives him the encouragement. And sometimes God says to us, look, you got to take some steps. You can't just sit back and wait. I'll give you your encouragement if you're afraid, but you've got to take some steps, some action. We may have to take those steps before we get the encouragement from God. God gives Gideon his encouragement only when he's close enough to the enemy to hear a soldier tell his dream at night. Now you've got to be pretty close to the tent to hear that. In the dream, a hard round loaf of barley bread rolls into the camp of Midian, strikes a tent. The tent collapses. Barley bread, by the way, was the grain used by the poor people in that area. It wasn't the grain of the wealthy. It was the grain of the poor. And this particular barley cake must have been rather old and stale if it could roll into camp. It's hardly a complimentary comparison. God uses the old and stale, the weak and the poor, to do His great work. The other soldier interprets the dream. The barley bread is the sword of Gideon, he says. This pagan goes on to say that God has given Midian into the hand of Gideon. Gideon prostrates himself on the ground outside that tent in the darkness next to the enemy encampment, and he worships God in the darkness. He knows that God has given him that encouragement he needed to take on the battle. And there, right there beside the enemy, he prostrates himself on the ground and he worships God, because that's the response of a believing heart when God has somehow surprisingly entered your life and given you that encouragement. You turn to God and you worship Him. wherever you are. You know, we tend to think of bold people as aggressive, powerful fighters, taking on the enemy without fear. But real boldness is demonstrated by ordinary people, afraid of the enemy, doubting the situation, struggling with the illness, who need God's special encouragement to do something extraordinary. I'm a John Wayne fan. I collect his movies, enjoy the stories. It was the Duke who said, "Courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway." That's real boldness. That's courage. Courage is found when we do what we have to do, trusting God to carry us through. God encourages us to take one step at a time, even as we tremble with fear and get discouraged at times. And just when we need that little encouragement, God has a way of bringing that encouragement into our lives in the most unusual ways. Biblical boldness needs God's encouragement. Do you need His encouragement today? Secondly, biblical boldness uses sound strategy. You know, God may call us to do some crazy things in our lives, but He doesn't expect us to be stupid about it. That's a biblical principle. That's a spiritual principle. God doesn't ask us to check our brains at the door when we leave to fight His war. He does call us to take action. He does call us to take steps, to get busy, to do what we know we can do and accomplish what we can accomplish in this situation. Now, we're not responsible for the miracles. Aren't you glad? You don't have to perform a miracle. God's responsible for the miracles. We're just responsible to do what we're capable of doing. And we leave the miracles to Him. God wasn't just going to blow the Midianites away. And God doesn't eliminate your problems either. We have to start somewhere. We have to begin with what we can do. We have to take that first step. There's a Chinese proverb that says, "He who deliberates fully before taking a step will spend his entire life on one leg." Faith is not just waiting for God to perform the miracle. It's not just sitting there and saying, "Okay, God, do it." Faith is taking action. It's doing what you know you can do and trusting God to do His work in His time. Verse 15. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Get up! The Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Now Gideon's no dummy. God doesn't give him the details of the battle plan. He just says, "I've given Midian into your hands. Now get going." And the text makes clear that Gideon knows enough to divide his army into three units of 100 soldiers each. Now, remember, he's gone from 32,000 soldiers down to 300. "Well, I got 300. We're not going to charge down the center of that valley in the middle of broad daylight and do a frontal assault on 135,000 soldiers, and most of them on camels. We're going to take it at night." And he divides them into three units. And they move slowly down the Herod Valley into the enemy army camp about 5 miles to the north. They do it at night. They carry rather interesting battle gear. Each man has a torch, which he has placed inside a pitcher that was commonly used to carry water. They also carry trumpets or ram's horns tied to their belts. Gideon has planned a surprise attack, and he uses an age-old military ruse of dividing his army, making lots of noise and confusion so that the enemy thinks they're being attacked by a much larger army. This is nothing new. Military experts have done this sort of thing all down through the centuries whenever they're outnumbered and overwhelmed. Makes common sense. Gideon's not stupid. He uses all the normal means at his disposal to carry out God's plan. He establishes a sound strategy. And even though his soldiers probably thought, you know, this whole thing is crazy, they followed him in battle because it would be a whole lot better to go tonight, in the middle of the night, and try to surprise them to march down, than to march down that valley in broad daylight against 135,000 soldiers. You take any advantage you can find. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That's sometime between 10 o'clock at night and midnight, when they had just posted the watch. So the sentry has just changed. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. All right, shortly before midnight, they're in position on three sides of the enemy camp. They hold their pitchers in one hand, ram's horns in the other, and they blow the ram's horns. Here's a picture of a fifth grade shofar class learning to blow the ram's horn. These horns make a loud noise that can be easily heard. 300 of them must have been pretty loud, especially since they were close enough right around the camp to see the panic that ensued. It's important to understand something. Ram's horns were not unique to Israel. Ram's horns were used throughout the Middle East by armies. The Midianites would have been very familiar with a ram's horn because they probably used them too. But there is something important about the ram's horn. The only people in an army that had the ram's horn were the officers. Each officer would have a ram's horn to direct his company of soldiers because it was the way they signaled the battle signals in war. So one blast on the ram's horn might mean charge, two might mean company move left, three might mean retreat. They would have different signals with the ram's horn, but only officers would have a ram's horn because officers needed to communicate the battle commands with their company. So the Midianites, when they wake up in their tents and they hear 300 ram's horns going off, what are they thinking? They're thinking 300 officers, each with their own company, giving their orders. There's a huge army out there. Next, the soldiers broke their pitchers. It's probably a small water pitcher like the one in this household slide. The burning torch was held inside the pitcher so that when it was broken, the light would shine out brightly as they held it high and it was exposed fully to the oxygen. So the combination of 300 torches and 300 ram's horns and 300 men shouting the battle cry surrounding the sleeping army made them think that a huge army was attacking. Panic broke out. The Israelites didn't even attack. Do you notice they just stood there blowing the ram's horn, shining their light and shouting? But they were close enough to the camp to cause a huge panic. God then did His thing after they had done theirs. That's God's way. God caused the enemy soldiers to rush out of their tents and start killing each other in the confusion. They began to fight each other, thinking that the encampment had already been infiltrated. The army turned and ran away from the army of Gideon. The Israelites now pursued them with the sword, killed them as they ran away, and God sends messengers to the Israelite villages surrounding the plain. He calls the soldiers to battle. Now remember, We studied this earlier. 32,000 soldiers were a part of Gideon's company to begin with, right? Now there's only 300. He had sent the other almost 32,000 back to their villages. Where are their villages? They're scattered all around the plain. Where are the enemy soldiers running? Right past all those villages. And they're all armed. They just got sent back, full battle gear. So he calls them all out to war, and they're in perfect position to attack the enemy as they're running away from the battlefront. And then verses 24 and 25, Gideon sends word to the largest tribe in Israel, the tribe of Ephraim, which had not been invited to participate in the battle. They lived near the major fords of the Jordan River. The enemy would have to cross the Jordan River at one of the major fords in order to get out of the country. And they were in perfect position, that is, the tribe of Ephraim, to attack the enemy as they tried to cross the fords of Jordan. The men of Ephraim captured two of the leaders of the army as they fled, a man named Oreb and a man named Zeb. The name Oreb means raven, and the name Zeb means wolf. So they captured raven and wolf as they run for safety, and they killed these two generals, and they renamed the sites where they executed these two generals the Rock of Raven and the Winepress of Wolf. Where did Gideon begin? In a wine press. What was he doing? Scared to death. Hiding out from whom? The Midianites? Where's one of the leading generals of the Midianites killed? In a wine press. Hiding from Israel. I think God's got a marvelous sense of humor. But what I want you to notice is that God does a great work here, but He does use sound strategy to get it done. The tribe of Ephraim was not called to the battle in the first place, but they were in perfect position to attack the enemy as they fled. The other soldiers were sent home, but they were in perfect position to do the job that they needed to do. Gideon uses a surprise attack at night filled with noise and confusion to win the initial battle. All of that is sound strategy. We don't have to check our brains at the door when we fight for God. God is the master of surprise attack in individual lives and in society. One of the problems I see in our spiritual battles with our culture today is that we act like we're brain dead sometimes as Christians. There's more to fighting the enemy than just making loud, dumb, obnoxious statements that sound stupid. Even if they are about important moral issues that need a stand by Christians, we're going to influence no one in our society with meanness. It only makes us look stupid. And by the way, it's one thing to be a fool for Christ because of Christ and the witness we have of Christ. It's another thing to be a fool simply because you're a fool. That's not honoring to the Lord. We need to stand up for God in our culture. But folks, we can do so in surprising ways. God's a master at surprise attack. Far more effective. Let me give you an example. One mother attended a meeting at her 13-year-old daughter's school to preview the new course in sexual education. Parents could examine the curriculum and take part in a lesson presented exactly as it would be given to the students later. Before the session began with the teacher and the nurse, she had a chance to look through the curriculum, and as she looked through the curriculum, she found almost nothing in the entire curriculum about abstinence at all. In this particular school, they didn't emphasize that at all. So when the session started, her first question was, "Why don't you emphasize anything about abstinence in this course that my daughter's going to be taking?" She was shocked by the laughter of all of the other parents. And one of the parents actually said that if she thought abstinence had any merit, she should go back to burying her head in the sand. The teacher and the nurse said nothing as she struggled with her embarrassment among those parents. Her mind went blank. She couldn't think of anything to say, so she just sat there. The teacher explained that the job of the school was to teach facts, and the home was responsible for moral training. So they didn't deal with that sort of thing. She sat in silence for the next 20 minutes as the course was explained to the parents. The other parents seemed to give their unqualified support to the materials. Then the teacher said, "Donuts at the back, and I want each of you to put a name tag on, and we've prepared these for you. Put that on and go mingle and shake hands and enjoy getting to know one another and enjoy the donuts." And everyone moved to the back of the room in the school. As she watched them put on their name tags and shake hands, she sat in deep thought and she began to pray, "Lord, help me. How do I respond in this situation?" And she sensed that she should just sit there and not participate. The school nurse tried to get her to participate by wearing a name tag and joining the group in the back eating donuts, but she repeatedly declined. Finally, the class reconvened and the teacher said, "Now, we're going to give you the same lesson we will be giving your children. Everyone, please peel off your name tags." So she watched as everyone peeled off their name tags. "Now then, on the back of one of the tags, I drew a tiny flower. Who has it?" the teacher said. A man held it up. "The flower represents disease. Do you recall with whom you shook hands?" "Yes," he pointed to a couple of people. "Very good," she replied. "The handshake in this case represents intimacy. The two people you had contact with now have the infectious disease." There was laughter and joking as the teacher continued. "And whom did the two of you shake hands with?" And they pointed to some others and they went around the room. And the point was well taken that infectious disease spreads rapidly through sexual involvement. And she explained how this would be the lesson that she would teach the students. And she said, "Since we all shook hands, we all have the disease." It was then that this courageous mother got her thought from God. And her sense was she needed to respond, but she needed to do so humbly. So she rose from her chair. She apologized for any upset she might have caused earlier, congratulated the teacher on an excellent lesson that made a very important point to all of the students, and it would impress the young people, she said. And then she concluded by saying she had only one small point she wished to make. "Not all of us were infected," she said. "One of us abstained." That's God's kind of way. Now those people are going to remember that lesson far better and far longer than if she had risen in the middle of all of that and stormed out of the room in a huff or uttered some other mean statements to everyone else. Why? Because God's a master at surprise attack. And He loves to turn the tables and get people thinking. And we as Christians need to be involved creatively in the process of engaging our culture in the values that God teaches us in His Word. Finally, biblical boldness hides in humility. Then the men of Ephraim, chapter 8, verse 1, said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" That's his family name. "God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So the Midianites flee along the Jabbok River. It is a well-known trail that led to the largest caravan trail running north and south along the edge of the desert. They're trying to get to this caravan trail, obviously. Gideon and his army follow them across the Jordan River, as we read in chapter 8. The soldiers from Ephraim bring Gideon the heads of these two generals that they've executed, probably at the fords of the Jabbok River is where we think they probably met. They complained, though, to Gideon that they were not invited to participate in the first place. Ephraim, you see, was the leading tribe of the nation at this time. Both holy sites, Shiloh and Bethel, were located in the tribal area of Ephraim. The tabernacle was located there, so the people of Israel worshipped in the tribal area of Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest and had the largest and most powerful army of Israel. And they lived in the central hill country, which was largely unaffected by the Midianites because they were desert raiders. They had a camel army, and the camels couldn't operate up in that hill country, so they were largely unaffected. Yet here they complain that they were not given the position of honor in the battle. Pride is a horrible thing. One of the greatest problems God's people face in our spiritual battles is the issue of disunity and fragmentation among God's people. We spend so much time fighting each other that we have no time left to fight the enemy. We're not engaging them because we're picking each other apart. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of organizational unity. I'm talking about the genuine unity of believers in Christ. We are one in Christ, whether we see things the same way, whether we worship the same way, whether we think quite the same way. If we are in Christ, we are one. And it's sad that so often in the battles with the world, we end up fighting each other more than we end up fighting the enemy. I can say this, when God's people fight, Satan wins. And when God's people fight, pride is always at the bottom of it. In a church or in a larger context among believers, pride is always at the bottom of it. I didn't get the credit. I didn't get the honor. I didn't have the position. Whatever it is, there's always pride at the bottom of that fight. Gideon, though, shows some real humility here, doesn't he? He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't argue with these leaders of the tribe of Ephraim. What does he say? He says, look, what am I compared to what you've done? He doesn't take credit. Well, he's obviously done much more than they did. But he doesn't take credit for it. He says very tactfully and kindly, look at what you have accomplished. You have the heads of the two generals. What is that? That's so much more compared to what I have done. And he gives them the honor. He gives them the credit for what they have done, rather than fighting for his own honor and his own credit. See, biblical boldness hides in humility, gives credit to others. We tend to think that biblical boldness is all about fighting and asserting yourself and standing up for yourselves, and it isn't. But biblical boldness does what God wants done and lets others get the credit. Biblical boldness doesn't need to fight with others about who's right and who's wrong and who should get the credit for this. Leaves that with God. Following the attack on Pearl Harbor, Commander Joe Rochefort broke Japanese communication codes. Stationed at an intelligence base in Oahu, he predicted the Japanese would attack Midway on June 3, 1942, which they did. Because of Rochefort's expertise, the United States surprised the Japanese Navy with its first defeat in 350 years. Japan lost four carriers, one cruiser, 2,500 men, 322 aircraft, and most of their best pilots. It was the Battle of Midway was the turning point of World War II. Because of that crippling defeat, Japan eventually lost the war. It's interesting, though, that Joe Rochefort never received recognition for his efforts. Instead, some intelligence officials higher up in the channels in Washington, D.C., falsified the reports that were sent in and claimed credit for themselves, even though they had predicted June 10th as the date, instead of June 3rd as he had predicted. They took the credit. Washington sealed the records for 40 years, and Rochefort was never properly rewarded. In fact, he was actually removed from his intelligence post and assigned to a floating dry dock in San Francisco to fill out his military career. In their book, Deceit at Pearl Harbor, the authors, three retired military leaders, tell about a note Rochefort kept on his desk during those years as he fulfilled his requirement to our country. It said this: "We can accomplish anything providing no one cares who gets the credit." The authors write, "That was the attitude that won the Battle of Midway." When Ohio Congressman Tony Hall first went to Washington, he felt empty and hollow inside. "I didn't know God," he said later at a prayer breakfast. "I was tired of my own ambition." So he attended a prayer breakfast and heard others describe the process they had gone through to begin a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that event set him on a spiritual journey that led Tony Hall and his wife both to become Christians. They trusted Christ as their Savior. Hall urged religious men and women of both parties later on not to be shy about bringing their faith to the office and letting it be part of who they were in public. He described a trip that he took to an Islamic country where he was greeted by the U.S. ambassador at the airport as he came to that country. "Congressman Hall, I just want to remind you that you're in a Muslim country," the ambassador said. "Don't talk about religion, or it could really set back what we're trying to accomplish here." Congressman Hall just nodded politely, he said. When they arrived at the office of the Muslim leader, Hall says he was asked by that Muslim leader, "Why did you come to our country?" "I would like to be your friend," Tony Hall said. "I would like our countries to be friends. And I would like to invite you to the National Prayer Breakfast in the name of Jesus." Imagine the ambassador sitting next to him. The Muslim leader got very excited. He slapped his knee. And according to Hall later, he said, "That is remarkable. You have come all this way to be my friend and to talk to me about Jesus. That is wonderful. My mother used to talk to me a lot about Jesus when I was a child. We should talk about Jesus more often." And then the Muslim leader turned to the ambassador and said, "Why don't you ever talk about Jesus?" Father, teach us. Teach us to talk about you. In the world that we live in, we need to be bold. The boldness needs to be clothed in humility, needs to be smart and sharp, surprising and creative. And yes, we need your encouragement. But help us in our schools, in our workplaces, not to be ashamed to put in a word for you. Help us to be bold for you and to watch you do the surprising work that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.